Our great God and Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening to sing strong hymns and prayer to you, O Lord, to know that our faith does indeed rest upon the crucified, risen, and ascended Savior, who is Lord of all lords and King of all kings, the God who strengthens and sanctifies us through every experience of trial, every occasion of woe in this present life, and who appoints for us days of rejoicing and gives many reasons for thanksgiving. We're grateful for your providence this week, O Lord. We're thankful for the protection that you have shown to us. We're grateful for a sufficient measure of health and strength to be together here. We're grateful for your word, O God, and for the common love that we share for it that brings us together this evening, that we might be taught from it more of your glory and your goodness. We pray, O God, for our brothers and sisters who would desire to be here but could not come, those who are dealing with illness, those who are occupied in the matters of mercy and labor that you have called them unto. We pray that you would bless each one according to their position and according to their need in this hour, and that you would bless us as a body of believers in this congregation, that you would strengthen us, strengthen our hearts in love, in unity, in faith, in hope. Oh God, use us and the strength that you give us for your glory and for the progress of the gospel in this community and indeed in other parts of the world. We ask your blessing upon our nation, that you would grant repentance to these United States, that you would grant wisdom to our rulers and leaders, and that you would turn back the citizens of this land and the hearts of this people from the madness and rebellion that we seem bent upon. We pray, O God, that we would learn even this evening as we examine your word how to lament in a godly way and to cry out to you for deliverance and restoration in a time when we face calamity because of our many sins. Bless us and strengthen us this evening. Open our hearts to your truth. Send your Spirit that we might be guided into a greater understanding and appreciation of what you have made known. Bless us and teach us how to sing and to pray, even in times that are difficult, and cause us to return safely to our homes with our hearts full of rejoicing for your grace and goodness to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to open your Bibles in the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 52, we're going to start there, and you've had a study guide for a couple of weeks, or two or three maybe, that looked at these final oracles concerning the nations at the end of the book of Jeremiah, a compilation of prophecies against the various Gentile peoples that surrounded Judah in Jeremiah's day. The last chapter of the book recounts and reviews the fall of Jerusalem and the overthrow of the nation of Judah. We saw earlier Jeremiah's record of this event, not very many chapters ago. We also have a historical narrative concerning this event in 2 Kings chapter 25. But here we have an extended description of the destruction. I'm not going to spend a lot of time expounding this chapter, but I do want to read it with you because I want you to have this clearly in your mind as we come to the book of Lamentations tonight. Let me begin by reading all of chapter 52 and make sure that these historical circumstances are clear and before us as we begin to approach this next part of our study. So Jeremiah chapter 52, hear now God's word. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of Yahweh, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of Yahweh and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people. The rest of the people who remained in the cities, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of Yahweh, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of Yahweh, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, and the cups, whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of Yahweh, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Now concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. A measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. A capital of bronze was on it, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits, with a network and pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around on the network were 100. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 7 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the 1st year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now that chapter, although it's familiar probably in its contents, we haven't read that chapter in this study so far, but we've read material that already kind of summarized those same ideas. It's familiar in substance, but it's a really helpful summary that serves as a segue to the Book of Lamentations, which is essentially, and was at an earlier period of its literary history, an appendix to the book of Jeremiah. I'm not going to go through chapter 52. You could do the math on the measurements. If you take a cubit as roughly 18 inches in this part of the ancient world, and you're adding up the dimensions, and you're thinking about this bronze that is so numerous that it cannot be adequately measured, all of the solid gold, all of the solid silver utensils that are being carried away, all of the persons through these 3 waves of captives that are being taken away from the land, the various ways that the Babylonians assert their dominance and execute certain important people as a sign of their strength and their triumph over the land. All of that you can go back and you can review on your own time. I want you to think about what it would be like to be a righteous person in the city of Jerusalem, a native Judean, observing these things happening and knowing that all of these things could have been avoided if only the people had humbled themselves before God. That is Jeremiah's experience. That is Baruch's experience. That is Ebed-Melech's experience. There's a number of righteous people in the land at this time. If you're thinking God poured out this judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem because there was no one righteous left to be found, that's never true. That's never true. Even when Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be burned with heavenly fire, the Lord finds righteous Lot and brings him out of the midst of the city. And three times, by the way, Peter calls him righteous in 2 Peter chapter 2. So it's not an error to refer to him in that way. He made bad decisions, but he's still a righteous man. You might say, why would a righteous man be in Jerusalem at this time? Well, that's because God has called him there. He's called Jeremiah. He's called Baruch to be faithful where they are, even though where they are proves to be in the crosshairs of Babylon. And so they are observing these things. They're watching the city be overthrown. They're seeing the cowardice of the king trying to escape the city, escape the fate that has been decreed by God. They're going through an 18-month siege. Jeremiah is in prison during that siege, you'll recall. And in fact, in Jeremiah's case, that's the only reason he continued to have bread to eat. Probably wasn't very good bread. It probably wasn't a lot of bread. But he continued to have bread to eat, you'll remember, because he was in prison and because Zedekiah, for all of his rebellion and unrepentance and arrogance, he respected Jeremiah because he knew he was a holy man. And so Jeremiah, at least in prison, is being fed some bread until the siege ends. But for 18 months, the rest of the people in the city are running out of food. And by the time we get to the end, they're eating each other, which is what we see in the book of Lamentations. Now, what is the book of Lamentations? It is, we said, in many ways an appendix to the book of Jeremiah. Now, it does not stand as an appendix in your English Bibles or even in the Hebrew copies of the Bible that we have at this point. It was subsequent to its composition, separated and placed in a different division of the Hebrew canon. But originally, it does appear that it was connected to the book. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek 200 or so years before Jesus was born, there is a heading that is attached to the book of Lamentations attributing it to the pen of Jeremiah. And there are many other ancient versions that attribute it to him as well. The Jews have always believed that Jeremiah was the author of Lamentations. The early church fathers all believed that Jeremiah was the author of Lamentations. In fact, I'm not aware of anyone questioning that Jeremiah was the author of Lamentations until 1722, when you get some enlightened scholars who are now doubting everything that the church has ever believed. And then the questions begin to arise. Well, maybe Jeremiah wasn't the author. And maybe, actually, there were five different authors. And a different author wrote every... I mean, you have to come up with something original to get a PhD. And so this is the way that works, right? There was even the idea that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the five authors. And each one of them wrote one of the chapters of Lamentations. And how would anybody ever know something like that? The answer is they don't, right? I'm going to simply take the traditional view. I don't see any reason to doubt that Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations. And Lamentations is a collection of prayers and psalms that are written in the immediate aftermath of Jerusalem's destruction. Maybe these were being penned during the 18-month siege that immediately preceded it. And some of them obviously are written after the destruction, but very close after the destruction of the city. There are descriptions of the judgment that are horrifying in certain ways, really terrifying. But it is a wrestling, a righteous, holy wrestling with the sovereign justice of God and the mercy of God seen in the midst of His judgment. One of the commentators whose work on this book I found helpful in certain ways said this, quote, "The collection of poems known as the Book of Lamentations has received scant attention in Christian teaching. Children memorize the title as part of the books of the Bible. Few homilies or lessons, however, are based on this book. In general, the body of Christ is not familiar with its contents. Lamentations is truly the orphan book of the Bible. Why is this so? Perhaps because this book is perceived to be extremely somber and gloomy. The Lamentations are the painful outburst of a suffering people, so it is said. Actually, he continues, Lamentations is much more. than the cheerless protest of the inequities of life. These poems are really an affirmation of faith in the justice and goodness of God. The author has experienced the worst that life can offer in the way of pain, sorrow, senseless violence, and loneliness. Yet his eye of faith penetrates the despair and focuses on the living God. And then he says this, "No book in the Bible is better designed to help believers," there's a typo there, that's my fault, "to help believers cope with calamities of all kinds." Now, I thought that was a really arresting quote. And I wanted to give you the context just so I could get to that last sentence. That's a really remarkable claim. Now, you might disagree with that. You might say, well, I don't know about that, Pastor. I think that the book of Job is more useful in that regard, or I think some of the Psalms are more useful. I think some of the teaching in Paul or James might be more useful for believers in calamity and disaster. And you could be right. Maybe there's a degree of subjectivity in what we find most helpful in the canon in our own moments of trial. But I think it's a really compelling claim that no book in the Bible is better designed to help us cope with calamities of all kinds than the book that we're looking at tonight that is known so little among the people of God. The modern Western church, I think, is poorer for being unfamiliar with Lamentations. And it is because we are divorced from our history in many ways. It has been read and continues to be read in Orthodox and conservative Jewish synagogues on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple. Portions of it are read in the historic lectionaries of the church during Holy Week. And so if you grew up in a liturgical tradition, if you grew up an Anglican or a Lutheran or even a Roman Catholic, you would have heard readings from the book of Lamentations during Holy Week as you are reflecting upon the Passion of the Christ. Lamentations is not in the Bible merely as a historical artifact. It is not there simply for when you're having a bad day. It shows us something about God's holy wrath and justice. It provides the church with language to use in mourning and repentance. And it shows us ultimately the judgment which Christ has taken and satisfied fully in our place on the cross. That is the way that the Christian church has primarily used Lamentations, and that's why it's been included for so many centuries in the readings around Holy Week. Now, what I want to do tonight with the time that we have is try to give you a quick introduction to the book of Lamentations. And then, Lord willing, time permitting, we're going to read through the book. But I'm not going to try to teach line by line through every one of these five chapters because they are five poems. They are five psalms. And I would rather equip you to read them as you would read any other psalm in your Bible and to appreciate them as a whole and not merely kind of in an atomistic way. Lamentations is a particular literary genre. And lament, in this case, is not strictly penitential. It's not just a righteous complaint about God or the circumstances we find ourselves in. It's not just an expression of mourning, but it is some combination of all of these things. When you look at Lamentations, not just in the book of Lamentations, but Lamentations throughout the canon of Scripture and even through other kinds of ancient literature, you'll see, well, there's a penitential aspect here, kind of an orientation of repentance to this literature. There's obviously mourning, the circumstances. Nobody's praying or singing laments on a good day. Right? They're not singing laments at the birth of a child or on their wedding. They're singing laments because something bad has happened and they're grieving. They're complaining about that, but not murmuring and complaining the way that the Israelites did in the wilderness. This is the proper way to murmur. It's the proper way to complain. It's not to murmur against God, but to cry out to God. And to call out from the depths, as we did on the Lord's Day from Psalm 130, and pray that God would hear and deliver. Lamentation is a liturgical form. It gives us a model. It gives us a pattern. So any kind of lament in the Bible, whether it's in the book of Psalms or in the book of Lamentations or somewhere else, it's a liturgical outline to lead the church through grief and through self-abasement, and to help them cry out to God, and to admit the holiness of God, the justice of God, because you're going to see that throughout the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is never going to say, "Lord, this was too much. This was wrong. This was unfair. You went too far. Why are you treating we righteous remnant within Judah this way?" He never says anything like that. He says, "Nope, we got exactly what we deserved. You did to us exactly as you said you would. And what has happened is right. You are holy, you are just, but we are hurting. Two things can be true at once. Two things can be true. You can say, I deserve what I've gotten, and it's really hard. It's really, I want relief. I'm praying for deliverance. Just the fact that it's a fair judgment doesn't mean that Jeremiah just simply throws up his hands and says, que sera, sera. No, he cries out to God in his grief. He looks in faith for the restoration that he sees beyond the devastation of this judgment. The five chapters of Lamentations are five independent pieces of literature. Now, I say they're independent. There is a connection between all of them, but what I mean is that these are not like other chapters of a particular book of the Bible that one moves naturally to the next, to the next, to the next, and there is a close relationship and sequencing in them. No, the five chapters of Lamentations are more like the chapters, so to speak, that you find in the book of Psalms, where in the Psalter, each chapter, so to speak, is an independent psalm, and yet, within the Psalter, what do you have? You have particular sections. You have five books that together make up the Psalter. You have within those books particular collections, the Hallel Psalms, the Songs of Ascent, various other categories where you can see, even though these Psalms are each an independent prayer, an independent hymn to God, yet together there is some relationship to be found. You can see that, by the way, in our Psalter hymnal, right? Even in the section that has hymns. Because if you notice at the top of the page, you'll see that, well, the hymns in this particular section all praise God. And the hymns in this particular section all reflect upon faith. And the hymns here reflect upon sanctification. And the hymns here reflect upon resurrection. And there's something similar in the Psalter. And there's something similar here in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations has five psalms within it, the first four of which are funeral dirges. So these are the kinds of laments that would be sung at a funeral when someone has died. And the fifth psalm is just a prayer of intercession, which we'll see really kind of summarizes the whole and caps it off in a beautiful way. There have been various proposals for how to outline the book, and some of them I think are more useful than others. But I think that basically what you should see is that these are five prayers that give us kind of a complete, although not exhaustive, treatment of lamentation. When you have encountered disaster, when you have gone through calamity, when your whole world has come apart under the judgment of God, the book of Lamentations is going to lead you through these five songs, through that experience. You could almost think about that like the stages of grief or something like that. So that when you finish the fifth prayer, you're going to have kind of come full circle. You're going to be at a place of wholeness. And I think that's probably the most useful way, at least, to think about the arrangement of the book. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the Lamentations in this particular book is that the first four of them are acrostics. And that has nothing to do with like cross stitch. We're not talking about the way that the letters were, anything like that. We're talking about acrostics, where a poem is written, arranged according to the order of the letters, in this case, in the Hebrew alphabet. And so in chapters 1, 2, and 4, the first letter of the first word in each verse begins with the successive letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are a couple of irregularities. I've given you notes about that in the study guide. It's just simply in order to deal with the substance that Jeremiah is working with. There doesn't seem to be any stylistic reason per se. In chapter 3, the third psalm, the acrostic pattern occurs over every three verses, which is why you see there are 66 verses in that chapter. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, and so you're going to see 22 verses in these chapters, except in chapter 3, where you've got 66 verses, because there are triplets in that particular acrostic. Now, why would Jeremiah use an acrostic arrangement like this? By the way, acrostics like this are found in multiple psalms in the Psalter. Sometimes it's a partial acrostic. Sometimes it's an irregular acrostic. So in this case, where Jeremiah reverses the order of a couple of letters in a couple of the psalms, you'd say, well, what? There must be some dramatic reason for that. Not necessarily. That's fairly common to have those kind of little irregularities, because after all, the point is not just to fit the text to the alphabet. The point is to lead the reader, the worshiper, through the experience of prayer. And if the style is affecting the substance, well, the style is going to give way to serve the substance in this case. These kind of acrostics are found throughout the Bible. Yet the most familiar probably to you is Psalm 119, where you have 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, and each of the verses in each of those stanzas corresponds to a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so most of your English versions will even show you this. If you turn over to Psalm 119, you'll see that the first 8 verses are under the heading Aleph. And then the next 8 verses are under Beit, and then Gimel, and then Dalet, and so on and so forth, until you get through the entire alphabet. Now, why would the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit-inspired writers use acrostics like this? I think for the same reason that poets and artists use rhyme and rhythm and memorable tunes or memorable turns of phrases today. They want it to stick in your mind. They want to make it memorable. You might infer from this that Lamentations is meant to be memorized. Psalm 119 definitely is. And the church has understood that through most of her history. Psalm 119 is supposed to be memorized. Now, obviously, it's a little different memorizing it in Hebrew when you've got the benefit of the repetition of the letter. You don't have that same benefit in English. So you might say, well, I could learn Hebrew and then memorize it in Hebrew. That would be its own challenge. Or I could memorize it in English without the help of the acrostic, and then, like, what good's the acrostic to me? So, yeah, that's a little difficult. But the point is that these acrostics were to make it easier to memorize, easier to meditate upon, and to communicate a beauty by means of the style that's being used. Beauty is an objective thing. Beauty is created by God. And that kind of structure, that kind of symmetry is a beautiful thing. It resonates with the reader. It resonates with the prayer, the singer, the chanter in this case. And the literature of Scripture is to express that attribute. But there's another benefit that I want you to think about that some commentators have pointed out, and that is that when you're dealing with a lament, one of the advantages of an acrostic might be a sense of completeness. That when you work your way through the alphabet and you get to the end of the alphabet, there's a sense of finality and fullness. We said comprehensive but not exhaustive. That when you are singing, chanting, praying your way through the book of Lamentations, when you finish chapter 5, there's a sense that I'm done. I'm not turning the page and saying, where is number 6? No, this is a little supplementary songbook for a time of calamity. The book of Lamentations is a supplementary songbook for you to take with you to the hospital, for you to take with you to the cemetery, for you to take with you into your prayer closet in a very difficult and dark time. And as you're working through those poems, as you're working through those psalms, there is a sense of fullness and completeness and finality, so that your grief does not go on forever. That doesn't mean when you finish the acrostic, now I don't feel sad anymore, right? But it does mean that it's been dealt with in kind of a systematic way, in a structured way. It's led me through, in a logical fashion, the experience of grief and the response of faith in prayer. Now, the 5 poems in Lamentations are psalms. And we've said this before, there are many psalms in your Bible that are not included in the Psalter. And again, I don't want to just kind of harp on this point, but I do want to emphasize that part, and it's a very small part, but that part of the Reformed tradition that has said the church should only sing the 150 Psalms of David out of the Old Testament Psalter is creating an arbitrary man-made rule, which Jesus says not to do in the New Testament, by the way. The Psalms are wonderful. You want to sing the Psalms all the time? Praise God. Do that. Not suggesting that our worship is missing anything, lacking anything, if we're only singing Scripture back to God. But why only those 150 Psalms? Why not the Psalms of the Lamentations? Why not the Psalms of Habakkuk 3? Why not the Psalm of 1 Samuel 2? Why not the Psalm in Exodus chapter 15? Why only those Psalms? Why can't we sing the Psalms in the book of Revelation to the crucified and resurrected King Jesus that are being sung right now in heaven? Why can't we sing Revelation 4, Revelation 5, Revelation 18, 19? Well, I mean, it seems like a pretty arbitrary rule, right? Because here you have psalms inspired by God. They're not tainted with the error of uninspired men. They're right here in your Bible. They were given to us by the Holy Spirit for this purpose. And we can't sing them for what reason exactly? Because remember, we have psalms in the Psalter, in the Davidic Psalter, right, that are written in much the same way as the Lamentations. Psalm 137, for example. Psalm 137 is written by the captives in Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the psalm that, you know, you all love, where you're praying at the end that God would bless those who take the Babylonian babies and smash their head against a rock. You remember that psalm, right? It's right there in your Bible. Right? That's a bit of an awkward moment in the Psalter, right? You're kind of singing your way through and you get to that and you're like, whoa! Right? Not sure exactly what to do with that. That is a lament. Like the book of Lamentations. Why can we sing Psalm 137 but we can't sing Lamentations 3? Right? So I just want to make that point that these are psalms, which means what? They are meant to be sung. They're meant to be chanted. Right? So that's how you would sing psalms, and they're meant to be prayed. The book of Psalms and the other psalms in the Bible are meant for you to pray back to God. Now, you could do that in different ways. We've suggested there are three kind of basic ways to start doing this. If you're thinking, well, maybe I want to try this with Lamentations. Okay, but there are three different ways you can do it. You can take just the text of the Word of God and you can pray those words as your own prayer. But you're going to periodically run into language that, like Psalm 137, that last verse, is you're going to trip over a little bit. You're going to say, I'm not sure exactly how that relates to my experience. So you could just pray the text, most of it, just as your own prayer. But you could also adapt the text a little bit. You could begin praying the words of these Lamentations, and then you could be adjusting as you go. You could use some of the language here and then elaborate. Or adjust the language about Jerusalem's devastation and instead pray about the devastation in your own life, in your own family, in your own nation, whatever the context might be of your grief. That's the second way. You can take the language of Scripture, sing it, pray it, but adapt it a little bit to the particular circumstances that you face. The third way is to read the psalm, the lament in this case, and then let that kind of inspire and inform you in praying from your own heart, extemporaneously, and yet jumping off of the language and imagery and ideas, even more fully adapting these words so that you are offering prayer to God out of your own heart, and yet it's as your heart has been prepared and led and informed by the Holy Spirit. That's the way that you're supposed to use Psalms in the Bible. And Lamentations is just a supplement to the Psalter. Now, one of the things to remember is that Hebrew poetry is poetic not because it rhymes, not because it fits a particular meter, but because of its structure. Hebrew poetry is poetic because it uses a form of parallelism. And you could get down into the weeds with this. And Lamentations is a good place, by the way, to study Hebrew poetry because it is a little bit more complex poetry than what you see in a lot of the Psalms, certainly more complex than what you typically find in the book of Proverbs. You will have sometimes couplets, sometimes a tri-stitch, where you've got a three-line verse. And there will be parallelism in those lines. Now, I've given you some examples, some references in your study guide to three basic types of parallelism. There are many more that scholars have identified, but these are the three that you'll find most commonly. The first is what we call synonymous parallelism. And that's where the verse or the couplet or the tri-stitch will say basically the same thing, but use different words and add some levels of nuance in the way that it states it. For example, the beginning of verse 5. This is chapter 1, verse 5. Her adversaries, talking about Jerusalem's adversaries, have become the master, her enemies prosper. Okay, so the adversaries is paralleled with the enemies. And becoming the master is paralleled with prosper. Do you see that? So it's synonymous, and yet you get a more complete sense of what it means by the variation of the language. Right? Her adversaries have become the master, her enemies prosper. That's synonymous parallelism. Another kind that you'll see, and this is very common in Lamentations, is antithetical parallelism. And this is where the second or third line contrasts the thought in the first. For example, notice verse 1 of chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Do you see the contrast? The city is now lonely that was once full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations? She is now a widow, but she was great among the nations. Do you see the contrast there? The princess among the provinces has become a slave. Do you see the contrast? She was a princess, now she is a slave. That's antithetical parallelism. It's contrasting, and by means of that contrast, it's communicating something. Again, beauty is an objective attribute. God's Word communicates to us by the medium of beauty, but there's also substance to that beauty. It's not beauty without point or purpose. And then the third kind is constructive parallelism, and arguably this is the parallelism you see the most frequently in the book of Lamentations. For example, verse 2 of chapter 1, she weeps bitterly in the night, her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, they have become her enemies. What happens over those lines is the psalmist, in this case, Jeremiah, begins elaborating upon the ideas that he is introducing. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Why? Because among all her lovers, no one is able to comfort her. Among all her friends, they've all become treacherous. They have in fact become her enemies. You see, it's building upon and giving rationales, giving explanation, giving a fuller description of the experience. Not precisely synonymous and not antithetical, but rather constructive. How are we to use Lamentations? Three things here, and then we'll look at the Psalms themselves. First, Lamentations gives you historical context for Judah and Jerusalem's conquest by Babylon. This really gets you beyond just kind of the news reports, the facts on the ground about the overthrow of the city, and this gives you an eyewitness perspective upon the raw emotion of that moment. And that's important. You could read 2 Kings 25, you could read Jeremiah 52 and say, yep, that's what happened, and they deserved it, and moving on. But apparently the Holy Spirit wanted you to interact with that event at a more visceral level. And so He gave us the book of Lamentations, so that you take the time to sit next to Jeremiah and weep with him. Isn't that what Scripture calls us to do? Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. By the way, remember that you say, I don't need the book of Lamentations. My life is awesome. Great. Praise the Lord. Not all of your brethren have the same experience. You're not praying the Psalms. You're not praying Lamentations just for yourself, as if the world revolved around you. The church is praying the Psalms. The church is praying with King Jesus these words that the Holy Spirit has given us. And so your experience may not be like Jeremiah's. But I promise you, there are Christians in the world today whose experience is very much like Jeremiah's right now. And so you pray this with and for them. Secondly, there's the theological context for the suffering of Christ. You see God's wrath in a different way in the book of Lamentations than you do in the historical narratives of that judgment, or even in the prophetic declarations of that judgment. Now, it's not to say that one is better than the other. We need all of them. But Lamentations really does get to the kind of emotional, experiential, deeply personal way in which calamity and judgment falls upon us, and therefore has fallen upon Christ in our stead. This is what Jesus goes through. He experiences this wrath for you, for me. And that gives us kind of the experiential context for the theological experience of the cross. And then third, Lamentations is to be used as liturgical guidance for how to righteously and repentantly lament God's just judgments. We get this wrong all the time. We feel like either I can't say anything because to say anything would be to murmur and complain against God. Well, that's obviously wrong. Or, you know, you've heard the expression before, you know, God can handle if you're angry with Him. You should never be angry with God. It's sinful to be angry with God. Anger is a response to a perceived injustice. It's a sin to be angry with God. Now, you might have sinned in that way, right? We sin in a lot of ways. It's not the end of your story. I'm just telling you, it's never okay to be angry with God. But in those moments where you are inclined to be angry with God, or where you feel like what has happened has been unjust, the Book of Lamentations is here to guide you through that process and to help you understand, not that way, but this way. Don't say nothing, but don't say the wrong things either. The Book of Lamentations is there to help guide you through that experience of disaster to say, Lord, you know, burying a child, burying a spouse, dealing with the disaster of my family or the calamity of my close friends. I don't know how to deal with this. The Book of Lamentations is here to take you by the hand and lead you through that. So let's look at these five psalms just very, very briefly. And if we don't get through all of them, we'll figure out what to do. The headings that I'm giving to these psalms are not mine. They are found in multiple commentaries, multiple resources. So I'm not trying to take any credit for that. I'm not trying to plagiarize anybody. These are headings that are frequently used for these five psalms because they work really well. The first one describes the widowed city. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For Yahweh has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy, with no one to help her, the adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirt. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Yahweh, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Yahweh, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which Yahweh has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. Yahweh has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Yahweh is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Yahweh, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, at home it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Can you pray for God's justice and deliverance when He's punishing you for the sin that you yourself committed? Like, Jeremiah is not praying about someone else's sin. You say, well, yes, of course he is, Pastor. I mean, like, Jeremiah's been faithful and right. Yes. But do you notice how he's identifying with his people? And he's not saying, Lord, you've punished them for the bad things that they did, and I'm caught in the crosshairs, and it's just really kind of unfair. He says, no, I sinned against you. We sinned against you. What's come upon us is just. Please have mercy. And judge our persecutors in the same way. Can a righteous man pray that way? A repentant man can pray that way. So Lamentations is very helpful when the calamity that's come upon you is your own fault. Right? And sometimes you feel like, well, there's nothing I can say because I got myself into this mess. Right? But there's Scripture there to help you pray through that. You'll notice that there are two halves to that first psalm, and each half closes in prayer to Yahweh. The latter part of verse 11 and the end of the chapter in verses 20 to 22. I've given you a little bit of structural notes on each of these psalms in the study guide. I'm not going to belabor those points. You can look at that on your own. The second psalm describes a broken people, and it focuses really on the catastrophe that God's wrath has brought against the nation. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back His right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, He has bent His bow. With His right hand like an adversary, He has slain all who were pleasing to His eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to His tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed His place of assembly. Yahweh has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In His burning indignation, He has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned His altar. He has abandoned His sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of Yahweh as on the day of a set feast. Yahweh has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore, He has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from Yahweh. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. Yahweh has done what He purposed. He has fulfilled His word which He commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward Him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. See, O Yahweh, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of Yahweh's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. You can imagine the latter part of that psalm being preached by Jeremiah during the siege, as the siege wears on, as the food runs out, maybe writing some of that exhortation, giving it to Beirut from the prison where Jeremiah is confined, and Beirut carrying it out into the city, or maybe he's just reflecting upon, in the aftermath of the city's fall, the things that he had seen there, the cannibalism, the children literally dying in their parents' arms because they've got nothing to eat. It's a terrible scene. That psalm is very vivid in the way that it describes that judgment, right? The imagery is very, very vivid. And then in the second part, you have Jeremiah expressing, first of all, his personal grief over these disasters, and then also the exhortation to the people to repent. Cry out to God. Lift up your hands on behalf of your children. Right? Don't give yourself rest. Devote yourself full time, round the clock, to weeping before the Lord, crying out to God for mercy, because He will hear if you do. Now, chapter 3 really is the heart of the book. It's the heart of the collection. Some have suggested a chiastic structure that would make chapter 3 kind of the theological center of the book, and there's something to be said for that. But chapter 3 really is a climactic expression, not just in terms of the experience of calamity, but in terms of the theological reflection upon the calamity. And this is the longest one, right? But let me read that with you now. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of His wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely He has turned His hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent His bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of His quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from Yahweh. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through Yahweh's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. Are you tracking with this psalm? Because he just said in verse 18 that he has no hope anymore. He reaches a point of despair. And this psalm is helping you walk from a hopeless position into a hopeful one. Right? Pay attention. Verse 25, Yahweh is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of Yahweh. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Do you see the sovereignty the doctrine of divine sovereignty that's undergirding all of these prayers? Verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to Yahweh. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us. Desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till Yahweh from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Yahweh, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Yahweh, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Yahweh, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Yahweh, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of Yahweh. See, two things can be true at once. You can confess, I have sinned, and all of the disaster that's come upon me is a just punishment for my sins, and my persecutors have punished me in an unjust way. Both of those things can be right. You don't come to the Book of Lamentations and, you know, pray imprecatory prayers against your parents when they discipline you for disobedience, right? Or against the church when you're placed under church discipline for unrepentance or something like that. No, but when you are the Judeans, when you are Jeremiah, and you are watching the Babylonians slaughter your neighbors and then sacrifice to their false gods, two things can be true at once. Lord, you have done to us exactly what we deserve. You have brought the just punishment upon us that our sins demanded, and we need you to do something about these Babylonians. Because they have punished us in a cruel, unmerciful, unrighteous way. The Book of Lamentations walks you from hopelessness to hopefulness, and it shows you how in repentance to pray for God's justice. The fourth psalm may be less emotionally intense, but I will tell you, I think its description of the horror may be the most striking. Maybe chapters 2 and 4 kind of compete for that. That also might show you some kind of chiastic parallelism in the structure of the book. But less emotionally raw, and I think that's because of what I mentioned earlier. The book is walking you through the experiential and liturgical process of grief and lament, so that by the time you get to the end, things are less raw. There's a completeness. There's a satisfaction. We're done. We're kind of taking deep breaths and we're working our way down to a point where we're going to be okay because our soul is at peace with God. So listen to chapter 4. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Just pause there for a sec. Do you understand the basis upon which he's saying Sodom's judgment was less than ours? It's because Sodom burned. Sodom was gone. God just nuked it from above. Whereas Jerusalem goes through an 18-month siege, and even at the end of the siege, the suffering is not ended. It's just begun. Right? Verse 7, her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Yahweh has fulfilled His fury. He has poured out His fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. They wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, go away, do not touch us." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here." The face of Yahweh scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. Do you remember the foreign policy struggles that we talked about throughout Isaiah's ministry, throughout Jeremiah's ministry, where some were looking to Egypt for help, some were looking to Assyria for help? They were watching for nations that couldn't save. Jeremiah says, God's the one that was after us. Who was going to protect us from Him? Verse 18, they tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of Yahweh, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under His shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. That's that cup of judgment that Jeremiah prophesied about, that God gives the nations to drink. Judah's had to drink it. Edom's going to have to drink it because they participated in Judah's degradation after Babylon destroyed them. That's the cup that Jesus prays would pass from him in the garden, but that he drinks on the cross. Verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. In other words, God's dealt justly with Judah. Now He's going to deal justly with Judah's enemies. And so you can see chapter 4 is less raw, right? I think, right? You could disagree with that, but it seems to me it's less raw. It's less anguish. It's more kind of factual. Here's what's happened. And it's brutal. It's awful. It's from the hand of God. But it has an end. There is a completion here of God's purpose. He's dealt justly with us. He's going to deal justly with our enemies. And that brings us to chapter 5. I appreciate you being patient for just a few extra minutes, right? We're not going to save chapter 5 for next week. Chapters 1 through 3 all end with a prayer. Chapter 4 doesn't. Chapter 4 ends speaking to Edom and saying, rejoice because your day's coming. It's sarcastic, in other words, right? It's taunting. Chapter 4, the fourth psalm, doesn't end with prayer. Chapter 5, the fifth psalm, is all prayer. It's all prayer. And I, without spending a lot of time on this, I think that's indicating something about the structure of the book, right? Lament, prayer, one last prayer, summation, and then the grief is complete. Chapter 5, remember, O Yahweh, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and wastes. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We've given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones. Boys staggered under the loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. You, O Yahweh, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Yahweh, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. And I think that is a very fitting end. You might say, well, doesn't it kind of leave you with this cliffhanger? Right? Unless maybe God has rejected us. But the whole, when you read it all in context, you know immediately, no, He hasn't. Like that's what He's just said. That's what He said explicitly in chapter 3. That's what the whole ministry of Jeremiah has been about. Wrath is coming, but God will not make a full end of you if you will simply humble yourself and look to Him. And so God is not going to utterly abandon His people. And therefore, we pray, don't forget us, but restore us. Because we know that He will not utterly consume us in His anger. There's a little bit more in the study guide that you can explore. And I will say, I think it is worth going through Lamentations line by line. The fact that we're kind of running through this quickly tonight is not an indication that there's not a lot of good material there to unpack. But I'm more persuaded that as unfamiliar as most people are with the Book of Lamentations, maybe you've all studied Lamentations so many times, this is just all review for you. But because most people are unfamiliar with Lamentations, I'd much rather you hear the whole song, right? You get to hear the whole album rather than just playing for you the first verse of the first song, you know, the first hit single, right? And then we just talk about the significance of that, and you don't get to hear the rest of the album for weeks and weeks. I'd rather you to see the whole thing, go through the entire supplementary Psalter here, and then now you can go back and maybe with the aid of these notes and with some of the things that we've talked about tonight, and you can more profitably begin taking some of these apart and connecting. You're going to see language that is echoed in the New Testament, language that is also found back in the Psalms. You're going to see connections with Jeremiah's preaching that you're now familiar with because we studied our way through the book. But for tonight, that is our study.